that psychedelic yellow sheet that you've been handed. I hope everybody has one. If not, maybe someone can give you one. Let me try to make a little distinction here in some terms that you have heard between Reform theology and covenant theology and Calvinism. Reform theology, by and large, embraces the views of the various reformers at the time of the break from the Catholic Church. Most of this Reform theology was based on Augustinian theology. Certainly they're hermeneutic as far as taking an allegorical view of Bible interpretation, especially the prophetic passages. But Calvinism was a branch of Reform theology, although the main branch, the most well-known and the most influential branch of Reform theology. There are subtle distinctions between what Calvin taught and what Luther taught, more differences between Luther and Zwingli, and even more difference, between Calvin and Zwingli, and even more differences between some of the other leaders in smaller groups, for example, Menno Simons and some of the other so-called Anabaptist groups that were also coming to life about that time. The Burkhoff, who's one of the leading proponents of Calvinism, would say that covenant theology is not found in the Church Fathers and is only in latent form in the Reformers, so that they didn't make a big point of this view of the covenants per se. They weren't necessarily dispensationalists either, but in fact covenant theology and dispensationalism arose at about the same time. As systems of thinking, as a framework in which to understand God's moving through history. It's to be hoped, of course, that as we understand that both covenants and dispensations are in the Bible. The question is, primarily, how did God work in history and what is the grand objective of history as we know it? And we were reading some verses from Ephesians chapters 1 and 3 in that regard. John Calvin was a very careful student, a very thoughtful young man, a precocious young man. Much of his work was done in his 20s. Obviously, his thinking was somewhat fluid as he learned, as these things were all new to him, so that reading the Institutes, things at the beginning he may appear to contradict later on in his writings, because he was discovering things and developing in his thinking. Generally speaking, if you ask a Calvinist today what would be their standard framework, what would be their statement of faith, they wouldn't so much go back to Calvin, that is, to what Calvin taught. They would also embrace what Calvin inferred in his writings, and they would take something like the Westminster Confession as being the embodiment of what they believe. Now, sometime after John Calvin, about a generation later, there was a man named Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, who was a Dutchman, who taught at a Calvinist school till the day he died. He was a great admirer of John Calvin. And I have some quotations of his in which he lauds Calvin to the skies. So very often this issue, and when we're looking at this page now, we are looking at one subset of the big picture. When we talk about Calvinism, there's a lot more to Calvinism than simply what we have on the page here. Calvinism includes this whole idea of the elect being marked out beforehand, and the public sign of that is infant baptism, the confirmation into the church, the recognition of the state church, and so on. The earthly inheritance and the earthly enemies and the earthly battles of the church. And of course, John Calvin tried to turn Geneva, Switzerland into the New Jerusalem and actually had people executed if they disagreed with him strongly enough, in an attempt somehow to bring down the kingdom, to establish a kingdom for Christ on the earth. What we're looking at here are simply 5 points that are not peripheral, but at the heart of the Calvinistic understanding of God and of the gospel. Now, normally these would be referred to as soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. But, of course, they're much more than that. It involves the nature of God. It involves the decrees of God. It involves the redemptive program. It involves the nature of man. It involves the nature of the fall. It involves the value of the death of Christ. It involves the relationship between Israel and the church. There's hardly a doctrine in the Bible that is not impinged on by one of these points in Calvin's 5 points. Now, of course, John Calvin didn't specifically come up with these 5 points. Arminius, as I say, who lived and died a Calvinist, and therefore was a Calvinist, or at least Reform theologian, disagreed with John Calvin on 5 particular points. And after he died, his followers went to the leaders of the Reformed Church in Holland and said, we would like you to examine John Calvin's teaching on these 5 points, not these 5, but the 5 counterpoints, which were provided by these Arminians. We would like you to examine to see if what Calvin taught is really what the Bible taught. And so at the Synod of Dort, in Dordrecht in Holland, they met together, they studied this carefully through, they came back and said, yep, that's what Calvin taught, and that's what we believe. Well, that was not the question. The question was not, what did Calvin teach? The question was, is what Calvin taught what the Bible taught? And they never quite got to that answer. Now, of course, they put Bible verses in their answer. But they said, we are Calvinists. We follow the teachings of John Calvin. This is what he taught. This is what he meant. This is where we stand. We agree with him. Very often this debate is painted in this light. You have 2 choices. You can be a Calvinist, you can be an Arminian. A Calvinist, that means that God saves you and you can't lose it. An Arminian, that means you save yourself and you can lose it. What do you want to be? Oh, well, I want to be a Calvinist. But that's not really the choice at all. The choice is, do you want to be an Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinist Calvinist? In other words, Arminius disagreed on certain points, but did not disagree with the basic framework of Calvinist thinking. That is, Augustinian thinking. That is, Catholic thinking. They accepted that basic framework, and from that, they built the structure in their teaching. If I could redefine what I mean by these points, I might be able to salvage 3 or 4 points. But I'm not allowed to do that. What we want to understand is, what did they mean by this? What do men today mean when they say they believe in total depravity? Now, if by total depravity you mean that every man is touched by the fall, that every person is damaged because of what Adam did, if by total depravity you mean the whole person is touched by the fall, I don't think right, I don't want the right things, I don't think about God right, I don't think about myself right, I don't think about sin right, I don't act right, I have a bad nature, I have bad practice, I have bad habits, all because of that terrible damage that was done in the Garden of Eden, then I'll say amen to that. But that's not what the Calvinist means when he uses the term total depravity. You'll notice I have in brackets there the word inability. And this is a quotation out of one of their works. The notion, not that every man exhibits his depravity as thoroughly as he could. In other words, they don't mean by total depravity that man is as bad as he might be, or as bad as he could be, or that he actually does all the bad things that are potentially within him. But that the guilt of Adam's sin rests upon everyone. This is very often spoken of as Adam being our federal head. We were in Adam when Adam sinned, and therefore we are not simply damaged by Adam's sin, we are guilty of Adam's sin. And the corruption of sin extends to every part of man's nature, making him, and this is the key, making him incapable of responding to God's offer of salvation. Believing the deadness of man means he is not only separated from God, but insensible to God and unable of himself even to stretch forth his hand to receive salvation. Quoting from Baker's Dictionary of Theology, the Calvinist teaches the requirement of an initial act of God to quicken man before he can believe. All right? So that's the basic idea. You're dead, they say. You're dead, you're dead, you're dead. And if you're dead, man, you can't respond. How can a dead man do anything? Well, you can't press that too far, because if you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, and you can't do anything, of course you can't disbelieve either. You can't sin either. A dead man can't do anything at all. When we read about being dead in the Bible, we have to understand again, distinguish the things that differ. There are all kinds of being dead, aren't there? I mean, we talk about physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. The Christian is dead. Hey, you're dead. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ and God. You're crucified by, the world is crucified to you and you to the world. And the old man is dead. And you are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. Those are three different kinds of dead, aren't they? They are. But what is common about all these kinds of dead is that it is not annihilation. It is separation. That's what being dead is. Physical death is separation. And so is spiritual death. And so is eternal death. And so is the death of the believer. It is separation. Separation from the world, from the old man, whatever it might be. So, let's be careful when we say, well, hey man, you're dead. The Bible tells us the dead shall hear his voice and live. He has the voice to wake the dead. He can communicate with the dead. We can't. But he can. And the message of the Bible is, hear, and your soul shall live. You see the order? Hear, and your soul shall live. Look, and live. Strange, isn't it? Shouldn't it be live and look? See, that's what the Calvinists would say. That you need a dose of life. You need something. You need to be quickened to be made alive in order to believe. But the message of the Bible is believe and your soul shall live. Look and live. So that the looking comes before the living. Now, this doesn't make sense if we're thinking of death as annihilation. But if we're thinking of death as separation, then of course it is possible to look and live, to believe, and your soul shall live. Remember the man at the pool. He's lying by the pool. What a graphic illustration of where we were in sin. The pool is a little picture of the law. Supposedly an angel came down and stirred the waters. Now it's treated as fact. This is the way it happened. And it seems to be a vestige of the law, a vestige, some kindness that God showed in the old covenant. And the man's lying there by the pool. Now, he can't get into the pool. He's incapable of changing his predicament. The Lord Jesus comes to him and says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the man thinks that Jesus said, "Can you be made whole?" And he starts arguing with the Lord and says, "I can't. I don't have anyone to get me in the pool." And the Lord says, "Look, I didn't say can you. I said will you. I have all the can if you've got the will. If you will, I can." And so he says to the man, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Well, the man could have said, "Look, I don't have it. I mean, look at my muscles. They've atrophied. I don't even have any muscles left. I've been here 38 years, man." And at surface, when the Lord Jesus asked that question of the man, it seems like a silly question. It seems that way. I mean, asking a man, "Do you want to be made whole?" The man's been lying there 38 years trying to get in the pool. But it's not a silly question. This is the pivot that determines eternal destiny. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. That's the choice. If any man will, that's always the question. So, God treats man in his sin, in his depravity, damaged by sin, treats him as a moral agent, held accountable, held responsible for the choices that he makes. And Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 is not simply that you're a sinner, but that you're a guilty sinner. Now, I didn't ask to be born. I just showed up one day, January 3rd, 1951. There I was. My father never forgave me for not coming 3 days before. He missed a whole year's tax deduction, and he's a Scotsman at that. But I just showed up, and nobody asked me, would you like to be a creature? Right? And when I showed up, I was already damaged goods. I already had 3 strikes against me. I was lost, undone, guilty before God. There I was, a poor, lost sinner. And I might say to God, but wait a minute, God, I was born a lost sinner. I mean, I was without hope when I was born. And I was damaged goods, and I had a bent towards sin before ever I did a sin. I was born a sinner. Well, no, says God, I didn't ask you if you'd like to be a creature, that's true. But I have asked you if you'd like to be my son. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, the children, the born ones of God, even to those that believe on his name. So that while he hasn't asked me if I'd like to be a creature, he made creatures so he could ask them if they'd like to be his sons. And he welcomes us into the family, and he gives us his own life. He makes us his own. When we think about this issue of depravity, we recognize that man is incapable of changing himself. The question is he incapable of responding to the invitation? Now, that there are invitations, the New Testament is chock full of them, the Old Testament too, isn't it? Come unto me, believe, and your soul shall live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. I mean, what good was it to say to a man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you knew that he couldn't believe? He could believe, and he could choose to believe not. And quite frankly, I would rather take the words of the Lord Jesus who died for me than the words of some theologian. The Lord Jesus is expressly declared to be the judge at the last trial. And in John chapter 3, he makes this declaration that the reason people perish is not because they couldn't, but because they wouldn't believe. Because they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Someone may say, well, okay, Nicholson, why did you get saved? Were you smarter than anybody else? That's one of the arguments they use. Oh, I see. So when it comes right down to it, you were smarter than anybody else, and that's why you figured it out. Well, then you've got some merit in the thing. Well, no, actually, the reason a person gets saved is because they come to the end of themselves. Because they discover they have absolutely nothing to offer God, and that salvation is of the Lord. I have nothing to merit. I have nothing to gain. I have nothing to offer except my sin. Even God had to take that and apply it at the cross. I mean, I couldn't make peace with God. There was nothing I could do to procure that. And a man comes to the end of himself when he realizes that what God says about his sin is really true. He just gives up. It's not that he's done anything meritorious in the thing. When the Jews came to the Lord Jesus, they said, good master, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is what you may do. You may believe on him whom the Father sent. That's something you can do. Now, it's not a meritorious work. Later on, when we think about the limited atonement, there's a book called The Gospel and Its Ministry by Sir Robert Anderson, and I found it very helpful. But in one chapter on the issue of atonement, He says, no, it's not a limited atonement, but it is limited redemption. And he seems to take it with one hand and give it back with the other. You know, I don't quite see the distinction. But he says it's a limited redemption. And he uses this illustration, a man's in debtor's prison. And he owes, whatever, 50,000 pounds. And I come to the jailer and I say, I want to show mercy to this fellow in prison, and I give you 50,000 pounds on his account. Now he says, it really doesn't matter whether the man in prison despises the jailer or the jailer despises the man in prison. He spits in his eye every time he walks by. The jailer would be unjust in keeping the man in prison. The debt's been paid. So he says, if Christ died for all, why then, God can't put anybody in his jail, because the debt's been paid. Whether we like God or not, whether we despise God or not, the debt's been paid, we're free to go. Now, it's a very dangerous thing to build your theology on illustrations. All I have to do is change the story by one factor and say, well, actually, I didn't pay by cash, I paid by check. And that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? The promissory note. Campbell Morgan said that when the Lord Jesus died, he provided a great credit value in heaven, an infinite credit value which he did not need for himself, upon which anyone may draw who discovers their need of a Savior. So if I pay to the order of whoever, say it's Dave Dunlap, poor fellow in prison, and I write out, pay to the order of Dave Dunlap, 50,000 pounds, I sign my name, I give it to Dave, he's free to go. No, he's not. He's not free to go until he endorses the check, is he? And when he endorses the check, he is making a certain proclamation. He is saying, I'm the debtor, I owe this money, I have nothing to pay, he's agreed to pay it, I agree with the transaction. Is there any more to, merit in that? Can the man puff out his chest and say, well, what do you know? I signed the check, I endorsed the check, he paid it, it was all paid, I couldn't pay it, he paid it in full, what do you think of me now? Well, all the glory goes to the giver. It has nothing to do with the man who endorses the check. By endorsing the check, he is confessing his own inability to pay, his own bankruptcy, his own paucity, and is accepting the free gift of God's salvation. Now, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, is very often quoted, a grisly description of man's lack of interest in spiritual things. There is none that seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. Their mouth like an open sepulcher. The description leaves us very little to be proud of. And there are some who say, well, now look at that. No one seeks after God. Unless God comes seeking for you, you'll never get saved. Amen. I agree, brother. The question is, how many does God seek? The Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It was for the world that Christ died. And the Scripture declares that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And how many would that be? Well, we're all lost, aren't we? This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. So, it's true that no one by their nature seeks after God. But God has taken the initiative. And he has come to seek after man. And he has agitated man, irritated man. He has stimulated man to seek after God. He has put evidence in creation. He has put evidence in the Word of God. And how does a man get faith? Well, some people say, faith is a gift only given to certain people. Well, their favorite passage, Romans 9 through 11, declares faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That when you look into the Word of God has a life of its own and it stimulates us to a choice. Now, we don't have to choose for God, but it stimulates us to respond like a seed that lands on the ground. That's now a choice. The ground receives the seed or refuses the seed. And so everyone who receives the Word of God doesn't necessarily respond in the same way. There are some who reject it utterly and some who give it superficial acceptance, and some who allow other things to choke out its influence, and some who receive it deeply, and so bear the evidence of that. But when we think about the truth of God coming to men and women, the Lord said over against this, and we never understand one passage all by itself, but over against this passage we read words like this, "You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart." Right? So the Lord is saying it is possible to find him if we're wholehearted. The scourge of America is half-heartedness. People not serious about their soul's condition. In Luke chapter 13, a man asked the Lord Jesus, "Are there few that be saved?" And we sometimes jump to the conclusion that Jesus said yes, but he didn't. What he did say was this, "Strive to enter in." Mean business with God. Take this seriously. This is your golden opportunity. In John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wants to. You can't tell the wind when to blow and when not to blow. And when the Spirit of God moves on your heart, you better respond now. Now, what's the end of that message? It's not that few are saved. It's that few in Israel will be saved. Few of the elect will be saved. Few of the called ones. Many are called. Few are the true elect, said the Lord Jesus twice over. And the idea is this, that multitudes in Israel have been given the golden opportunity by the revelation of Christ. It's true the pagans have the revelation of nature. And again, Paul argues in Romans 9 through 11, people misunderstand his argument, when he says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" And the assumption is, well, they can't hear. But that's not Paul's conclusion. Paul says they have heard. They've already heard. Their sound has gone out into all the earth. God has revealed himself, according to Romans chapter 1, not only in the gospel, not only in Christ in the incarnation, but in the church. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And in the Word of God. And in creation. That the invisible things of creation can be understood from the visible. And in wrath, in God sending his judgment, all the ancient cultures have records of God's judgment of the flood. That God got angry with sin. Nobody's ever going to be able to say, but wait a minute, we thought we could get away with it. Because every disobedience has received its just recompense or reward. 10 different ways in Romans chapter 1 that God has manifested himself, not just in what we call the gospel. So, when we think about God's dealings with men, God has manifested himself. He has stimulated man to seek after him. He's given men a taste. He's given them opportunity and the revelation of himself that they might feel after him and find him. That's his purpose, that he's near. He's not far from every one of us, says Paul. And his purpose is, in revealing himself, these cataclysms, these horrible tragedies we hear about, these slaughters and earthquakes and famines, what's happening? What are they for? Well, God tells us that he lifts up nations, like America, and puts down nations, like Bosnia, that they might seek after him. On one hand, the goodness of God should lead men to repentance. And on the other hand, the severity of God should cause men to flee from the wrath to come. You know the story of Pharaoh and how Pharaoh was a vessel of wrath. What was God's purpose in all of this? Well, God was very sincere with Pharaoh. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would that include Pharaoh? I think so. He heard Pharaoh say, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" In other words, Pharaoh knew in his heart, if there was a true God, then he ought to obey him. It logically followed. Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? And God said, "You don't know who I am, Pharaoh? Let me show you." And in 10 distinct ways, he showed himself superior to all the gods of Egypt. When Pharaoh had the initial evidence, Pharaoh made a mockery of it. and said, "Look, my magicians can do that." And Jannies and Jambres came out and they imitated the work of God. And God could have said, "Well, that's it for you, Pharaoh. I've given you a fair chance." But God's not like that, you know. He speaks once, yes, twice. He's ready to pardon, slow to anger. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. Oh, how patient he is with a sinner. And so he says, "Pharaoh, you don't like my evidence, I'll give you some more." And he gave Pharaoh incontrovertible evidence that Jannies and Jambres couldn't imitate. They threw down their wands and said, "This is the finger of God." And instead of bowing down and worshiping, he hardened his heart against God. Now, four times Pharaoh hardens his heart before ever God gets involved in the process. And even after God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's not altogether hard, because Pharaoh hardens it some more after that. He still could have believed then. But he hardened himself against God. And it seems that the picture here, and of course when we get into the subject of election, we're going to be thinking about that, that election, selection, I can't find a place in the Bible where it has to do with salvation. It has to do with service. Obviously the Lord Jesus is God's elect, mine elect, my servant in whom my soul delights. Did Jesus need to be saved? Is that what it meant, that he was elect to be saved? Of course not. All Israel was elect, but multitudes of them, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. They died. It's possible to be elect and not need to be saved, as in the case of the Lord Jesus, or the angels, the elect angels. And it's possible to be elect and go to hell. Judas Iscariot was elect, wasn't he? You see, people quote me this verse. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." See, there it is right there in black and white. I say amen for that. But here's another verse similar to it. "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you the devil?" Well, Judas was just as chosen as the others were. They were not chosen to go to heaven. They were chosen to do a certain work for God. They were chosen as vessels in the hand of God. Now, it was God's desire, I believe, to take Pharaoh and use him as a vessel of mercy. God saved Manasseh. He saved Nebuchadnezzar. He could have saved Pharaoh. Pharaoh wouldn't have him and hardened himself against the mercies of God. And when that happened, God said, "Well, Pharaoh, if you won't have me, I will pour out my wrath on you." It's not an object of wrath, it's a vessel of wrath. "I will pour out my wrath on you in such a way that I will convince other people to have me." Did it work? It did, didn't it? 40 years later, the children of Israel came to the edge of the promised land. Two spies went into Jericho, and Rahab took them by the coat and said, "I want your God to be my God." Why? Well, I heard what he did to Pharaoh. And she fled from the wrath to come. And how many thousands of people will be in heaven as a result of the story of the Passover and God's judgment on Egypt? Right? Pharaoh won't be there, but multitudes will be because of the way God used Pharaoh. Now, this is the sovereignty of God, brothers and sisters. It's not God's right to act like a bully in his own backyard. Well, God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And if he decides to say eeny, meeny, miny, mo with the human race and send a whole batch of us off to hell to reveal his wrath, he can do it because he's God. And our mouths will be stopped. What can we say against our Creator? Is that Romans 9 through 11? I wouldn't worship a God like that, brothers and sisters. To tell you the truth, I wouldn't want to go to heaven and spend eternity with a God like that. I couldn't imagine. They say, "Oh, well, of course, God's ways aren't our ways." No, God's ways are higher than our ways. If I've got a little mercy, God's got a lot of it. That's where I got it from. And to think that God would be that kind of a God, in the words of Arno Gabelein, this is the doctrine that makes atheists. To think that there would be a God who would play. Listen, God has a loyalty to his creatures. Isn't that the book of Jonah? "Jonah, you want to call down my wrath on this city. Don't you realize they repented? I made these people. I have a loyalty to them. I even care about the cows." What kind of a gospel did they have? There wasn't any good news in it at all. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But you see, they caught a glimpse of hope there. They thought, why would God tell us unless if we repented, maybe he would? And they responded to that pathetic message from a pathetic preacher, and God saved them. You say, really saved them? Well, I think so. He's going to use them as witnesses for the prosecution at the last big trial, isn't he? They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and you had the Lord Jesus, and you didn't repent at his preaching. Now, hundreds of years later, when the Ark of the Covenant's taken down into Philistia, remember what happens? Yeah, the Philistines, when they get, they think they've been attacked by the hemorrhoid god, and they make these little gold hemorrhoids, and they put them in the ark, and these little mice gods, they think we've been attacked by the hemorrhoid mice gods, and they're going to send it back. And this is what they said. We better get this out of here because we remember what God did to Pharaoh. It was still at work. The message was still working. Well, it's still working today. I don't know how many of you got saved at preaching about the Passover, but there are multitudes who have, who still respond to the mercy of God and the truth of God and flee from the wrath to come and get saved because of the way God dealt with Pharaoh. Now that's God's purpose. These vessels he uses are vessels that are to be used for his glory. And he will be glorified one way or another, so that the sovereignty of God is not the right of God to act like a bully in his own backyard. The sovereignty of God is God's marvelous ability to overrule the stupidity of man to bring about man's good in spite of himself. The cross is the great example of that. Men murdered their own Savior, and God said, well, I won't only forgive them for it, I'll turn around and use it as the basis of redeeming them from all their sins. And so when we think about the work of the cross, we come face to face with this issue. Was it man who did that? Yes, it was. Was it God who did it? Yes, it was. Right? You took him with your wicked hands and slew him. It was by the determinate counsel of God. So that God foresaw the whole program and in spite of man went about to work to produce a salvation in spite of us, in spite of what we were. And it seems to me that's the argument in Romans 9 through 11, that the whole electing purpose, the whole plan of God was in spite of man. God knew how stupid we'd be. He knew what failures we'd be. Imagine building the church on the foundation of apostles and prophets like Peter. Imagine him using people like you and me. We're not God's type. We're not heaven's society. And yet the marvel of it all is that someday we'll stand on shore heaven, we'll take a look around and say, Lord, you did it. How did you do this? To make a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, he blesses in spite of us. And that's the sovereignty of God. That's the wonder of it all. I was mentioning this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The message of the Bible overwhelmingly is not that. The message of the Bible is God putting himself into the hands of sinners. That's the message of Abraham. When they go out as far as the end of the road and the Lord's going down to Sodom, and this is what the Lord says, I've heard what's going on there, and I'm going down to see if it's really that bad. Well, of course, this is an anthropomorphism, isn't it? This is explaining things in our language. God is saying, if there's the least tincture of faith, if there's a ray of hope, if there's anything there, I'm looking for something so I can spare them. But he couldn't find it. It really was as bad as he'd heard. So when Abraham pleads for Sodom, he's not going against God. God's not saying, let me go. I want to go and destroy these people. Abraham's heart was God's heart. He was his friend. They thought alike. And he was pleading for Sodom, saying, Lord, aren't there just 10 people there? Why, that's what the Lord had come to look for. He put himself into Abraham's hands, didn't he? And Abraham said, Lord, if you could just find 50, well, and the Lord said, Abraham, okay, I'll do it. And he kept going down until 10. It was the Lord who finished off the story and went down to Sodom, couldn't even find 10. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai,
And the people were sinning below, and God said, Moses, get out of the way, let me at them. I'm going to go down and destroy them and start over with you. And Moses said, did you say, let me at them? Let me alone? Get out of the way? 6 feet of clay standing between Almighty God and the people in the valley below? He said, Lord, no, I'm not going to move. And he starts preaching a sermon to God. He starts pleading for Israel, and he never mentions Israel hardly. He doesn't say, look, Lord, they're good people. If you just got to know them, they really deserve a second chance, because they didn't deserve it. He preaches instead the character of God and says, but you promised, and what will the Egyptians say? And he pleads for Israel. Whose will was done that day? God's will was done. God was looking for an intercessor. He was looking for someone who would plead the cause of his people. And later on, he's amazed that no one will do the job. So he rolls up his sleeves and comes down and does it himself. What is the story of the cross? The incarnation. It is the story of God putting himself into the hands of sinners. You took him with your wicked hands and slew him. What is prayer, Christians? It's God putting himself into our hands. Here is Almighty God. The Lord Jesus says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and my Father will do it for you. Omnipotent, standing by, saying, go ahead and ask me and I'll do it. What is worship? It's God putting himself into our hands. All the worship that goes to the Redeemer has to come from redeemed hearts. God doesn't manufacture it. Angels don't do it. It's in your hands, brother, sister. What is service? It's God putting himself into your hands. You are the body of Christ. If he wants to cook a meal for someone, he doesn't have a kitchen. He wants you to do it. He wants you to pick the little smelly Sunday school kids up and take them to Sunday school. It's in your hands, you see? This is the message of the Bible, the marvel of it all. That God has put himself into our hands. John says, we handled the word of life. He's come so close to us. We embrace him. Jacob wrestling. You know what it says? It says that when he saw that he prevailed not against him, who's he and who's him? Well, to our utter amazement, we discover that it was when God saw that God prevailed not against Jacob. Because that's what he called him, a prince with God, because thou hast prevailed. Now, wait a minute. It's not that God didn't have the power to do it. It's that he didn't have the will to do it. I mean, why doesn't he pin us? Why doesn't he pin you? Why does he wrestle with you? He was teaching Jacob that the blessing doesn't come through wrestling, but the blessing comes through clinging. Oh, what a message this is, brothers and sisters. When we think of this view of God, that God has made man, that man has been damaged, that God has written off a whole percentage of the human race, saying they deserve hell anyway, I don't want them. I don't think that's the God of the Bible. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Unconditional election is the view that God, in eternity, chose to save certain ones whom he foreloved, entirely apart from any cause in them or choice by them. Well, certainly the verses in Romans 9 through 11 teach this principle that God's selective process had nothing to do with man's merit, man's value, before they had ever done good or bad, says the scripture. But I think we have to understand that this issue of election has to do with God selecting certain instruments to accomplish his will in time, and that Christ was elect, and that Israel was elect, but it had nothing to do with whether they were saved or not. In the same way that today the church is elect. Now, God determined his election process in the past. Anyone that was born into the nation of Israel was elect. And God determined to choose the nation of Israel. Why? Just to save them, to be their private little God? No. But that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. That was always God's purpose. It was not just to give them salvation, but that God could use them as the vehicle of spreading the glorious message to the farthest reaches of the world. It's going to happen with or without the Jews. They, by and large, failed in their role. And so God has taken up the church. And so, as it was in those days, by natural birth, everyone that was born naturally into the nation of Israel was elect. Everyone that is born again in Christ is elect, because I'm in Christ. He is God's supreme elect one. And because I'm in Christ, I've been invited to participate with him in the work of God. Now, this election has nothing to do with the kind of people we are. You see your calling, brethren. You see the kind of people that God uses. He uses the next to nothing people for a specific purpose, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. In other words, it's not like God's saying, well, you know, I want everybody to think well of me, not of you. Is that the kind of God you believe in? No. The purpose of it is this, that as we live our lives with no natural abilities, no, we're not the eloquent of the earth. We're not the big shakers and movers. We're ordinary folk. But when people see God at work in our lives and see the supernatural results that God brings to the church, why, they turn their hearts to him too. That's the idea of glory. It's not God showing off. It's God drawing out the hearts of men and women to himself, that they too might be saved when they see the reality of Christ in our lives. And that's what's so breathtaking about the whole thing, that in a day to come, this is what my Bible says, in the choir in heaven, there will be someone out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Do you believe that? Every kindred. A kindred is just an extended family. In all of history, out of every kindred, there will be a representative at least. So that no one will be able to say, I couldn't make it. Because there'll be someone there from every family, so that someone stands up and says, wait a minute, I was born in the outback, or I was born in the Ituri forest. And so from the Ituri forest, you'll stand up and say, well, I was too, and I'm here by the grace of God, saved by matchless grace, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Limited atonement. I'm not going to spend really any more time on that subject. The idea that the Lord Jesus died only for the elect. The scripture is so contrary to the idea. Of course, they use the word many in Romans, say that he didn't die for all. But of course, that's because there's a comparison being drawn between Adam and Christ, and many are saved, not all are saved, and he wants to keep that contrast going, but obviously sometimes many means all, doesn't it? The many be dead. How many are dead? Well, we're all dead. But in order to keep the contrast going, he can't use the word all, because not all are made alive in Christ. And so he uses the word the many as a technical term, not because it's only for many that Christ died. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. How could anything be more clear than that? Just a little illustration.
That Orpah didn't come home, didn't for a minute change the generosity of Boaz's heart, He went and redeemed the whole thing anyway. You see, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a business deal whereby he agreed to suffer so many pains for so many stains. He was of infinite value, and he offered himself to God to satisfy the heart of God. If God wasn't satisfied, it wouldn't matter whether I was satisfied or not. But the death of Christ satisfied the heart of God. He was propitiated, so that if there were a million worlds full of sinners, if every star was full of sinners, full of sin, there would have been enough in the death of Christ to pay the debt in full. So don't make the cross of Christ a small thing. He died for all, says the Scripture, and we take it at its word. Irresistible grace. Of course, very often they will explain what happens here by using two calls. They'll talk about the general call and the effectual call. God called everybody, nobody came. They couldn't come, they were dead. Of course, he knew that, but he went ahead and called them anyway. Having been faced with this disappointment, he then set about to effectually call certain people. And those people that he effectually calls are irresistibly drawn to him and are saved. Now, I quote some scriptures here. The scripture tells us that he said, you do always resist the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, Acts 7:51. And to me, one of the most eloquent pictures, the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and saying, how often willed I, you willed not. Why was he weeping? He wanted them, and they didn't want him. And he let them have their way. Now, the fact that God calls us, the fact that God chooses us doesn't mean that we don't choose him. Is that right? Like when I met my wife, I chose her. I wanted to set my love upon her. I wanted to marry her. Did that mean that she didn't have a choice? Oh, well, she had a choice too, didn't she? Every love relationship is like that. And you see, if I love a woman and she doesn't requite that love and I force my love on her, that's against the law of God. God would never do such a thing. He loves men. The scripture says he loved the world, and it was for the world that Christ died. And if men perish, it's because they will not have him. We will not have him, said the Jews at his crucifixion. Well, there's lots of room for questions here, obviously, and lots of verses you may want to bring up. I just finish off with the perseverance of the saints. People say, surely you're a one-point Calvinist. You obviously don't agree with the other four, but can't you agree with this one? That the saints will persevere. Well, amen. Thank God for that. The saints will persevere. Or rather, more specifically, the Lord will preserve his saints, as the scripture says. You see, every one of these adds something to the scripture. I believe in depravity, but not total in the sense that they mean it, inability. I believe in election, but not unconditional election. I believe in atonement, but not limited atonement. You see what they've done? They've added to the scripture. They've taken away from the gospel. But when it comes to the subject of the perseverance of the saints, what they really mean is not that the saints will persevere, but that the proof you are a saint is that you persevere. He that endures to the end shall be saved, they say, applying a scripture to the Israel in the tribulation. He that endures to the end shall be saved. In other words, how will I know if it's all of God, if God does the whole thing, how will I know when I'm saved? I asked one of the leading Calvinists here in North America, among assemblies, tell me, how'd you get saved, brother? And he said, well, I believe everyone is born a Pharisee, a legalist. They think they can save themselves. Then they're saved Arminians. They think they had something to do with it. And then they're sanctified in the truth Calvinists. I said, well, is that your answer? He said, yeah. I said, well, then you're not saved. If you think you had something to do with it and you find out you can't have anything to do with it, you just got to wait until God does it. Right? Like if you thought you could get baptized and that would help you get saved, and then you found out baptismal regeneration doesn't work, you were just a wet sinner, well, you can't pretend that you're saved. You can't have it both ways. See? You just got to wait until God does it. I have a good friend now in heaven who was an evangelist from Holland. He told me the highest rate of suicide in Europe is in Holland, and the highest suicide rate in Holland is in the most strongly Calvinistic area of Holland. You know that the Dutch people are leading the charge on the execution of old people, with or without their will. Because so many of them crack up. They're waiting for God to zap them, and he doesn't do it. He's waiting for them to respond in faith and believe the gospel. And so they wait and wait and wait, and finally they crack. They can't wait anymore. That's not the message of the Bible, you see. This idea of the perseverance of the saints, this idea of waiting forever, as my friend said, you know, I believe that we're sanctified in the truth, Calvinists. You just can't do that. You've got to wait until God does it then. The fact is that the Bible tells us not to wait. The Bible says, behold, today's the day of salvation. Don't wait any longer. It's the devil's word to wait. God's word is come, believe, trust, drink, open, obey. I close with a little story. There are some people who say, well, you know, there was first the general call, then the effectual call. When I turn to the last page of my Bible, I end up with the effectual call. No, the general call. The very last invitation, Revelation 22, is a general call, isn't it? Whosoever will may come. It's still the general call. In other words, anyone may come. God is very sincere in his offer. I needed a haircut one day, and I said to the staff at Gospel Folio, I'm going to have to leave early. I've got an appointment with Delilah. And one of the ladies said, you be careful what you say. I went down to my usual barber's, and it was closed. And so there was a sign to try across the street, and I went across the street. Now, I get real nervous in these unisex places, you know, with these men with long, thin, white arms and ladies in leather miniskirts and that sort of thing and chartreuse walls. And I tried to see in, but they had the drapes drawn. So I opened the door a crack, and the lady behind the counter said, may I help you? I saw right away it was that kind of a place, you know. And I said, well, I just want my hair cut. She said, do you have an appointment? I said, well, no, that's all right. And I started to back out. And she said, no, we'll look after you. Well, she came out, went past me outside, and stopped a girl who was getting in a car to drive away. Right. I wondered if maybe she thought, this guy doesn't know what a good haircut is anyway. I'll just stop a passerby, and we'll split the $10, you know. Anyway, this girl comes in, sure enough, the shaggy haircut and the leather miniskirt. She comes in and gets me in the chair. So she says, what's your name? I said, Jade. She said, that's an unusual name. I have an unusual name, too. She said, my name's Delilah. Well, I said, Delilah, I said, you know, the Bible says something interesting about you. She said, yeah, I guess I was fated to cut hair. I said, well, you know, actually the Bible doesn't say Delilah cut the hair. She got a barber to do it. Oh, she said, is that right? I didn't know that. I said, yeah. I said, you know, the Bible has a lot of interesting things to say. She said, like what? And I said, well, like Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. She said, are you a believer? I said, I sure am, Delilah. Are you a believer? She said, she said a month ago or 2 months ago. I said, tell me about it. Well, she said, I lived in Hollywood and I did the hair for the stars on the set, the Hollywood set. And she said, we lived like animals. Those parties, you could break all 10 commandments in one night. And she said, I woke up one morning after an all night party. I looked in the mirror. I said, Delilah, you make me sick. She still had a conscience. She said, I didn't know much of anything. I'd been raised in the Catholic Church, but she said, I had a Bible hidden away somewhere. It took me a while to find it. And I called up my boss and said, I got some personal problems. I can't come into work for a while. He said, how long? She said, I think I'll need at least 3 weeks. He gave her 3 weeks off. She said, I didn't know what to do. I just started reading the Bible. Didn't know generation from revolution. So she said, she turned it to page one and she started to read. And for 3 weeks, she hardly slept. She hardly ate. She just read the Bible. And she read all the way through the Bible till she came to the last page. And she said, here I am ready to read the last page of the Bible. Maybe I'm so bad God doesn't want me. Nothing's happened. And she said, I read the last chapter. And Jesus said, come. So I came. Good thing you said it one more time. But there she was, saved by the grace of God. Knew nothing. Hungry for the Word of God. She has a little shop of her own. Every time I go in to get a haircut, the whole place stops. Everybody gathers around for a Bible study. God saved Delilah. Oh, listen, Christian. He's not willing that any should perish. He's looking for people. And anyone who turns in desperation to Him, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever will may come. Keep preaching it. It's still in the book. And He longs to save poor lost sinners. Will the saints persevere? By God's grace they will. He's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. How do you know you're saved? Because you persevere, because there are fruits. You see, our friend John MacArthur quotes this verse, by your fruits ye shall know them. What he really is saying is, by your fruits you shall know you. Now, I may know evidence, I may have evidence in your life that you're saved, and we can know if other people are saved, by the way. I know your election of God, said Peter. Well, how do you know that? Well, the fruit in their life. Fruit that could not be reproduced by anything made down here on earth. Supernatural fruit. We can see it in the lives of others. I know your election, he says. How do you know it? He knew it by their fruit. That's how we know other people's fruit. I don't have to wait till I produce fruit in my life before I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved because I just took God at his word. It's what God says in his word that makes me sure. We shall assure our hearts before him. These things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. I know I've gone over time, but we started a little late too. I trust you'll forgive me, and we'll just close with a short word of prayer. Oh God, we pray for all the Delilahs in the world, for all those poor, dark, desperate souls, sick and tired of their sin. Oh God, help us to be more vigorous in sharing the good news with men and women all around us. It's the devil's lie that nobody's interested. We know there are people in this town who go to sleep tonight and weep themselves to sleep and cry, oh God, help me. Oh Father, help us to share the glorious gospel message and never get over the joy of it. How did we ever get in? Oh, the matchless mercy and grace of God. We look up into thy face and say, Father, we love thee for loving us when we were such desperate souls. To think that Christ would die for us while we were enemies, rebels, corrupting in our sin. Obviously nothing in us that would ever have caused thee to love us. And yet thou didst set thy love upon the sons of men and provided a Savior to redeem us by precious blood. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus and pray, O God, that our lives might be living offerings, expressions of our gratitude to thee. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.